We're going to start on a little bit of a downer, and you're going to help me with this. I want you all to help me make a list of some of the injustices in the world. I changed that to extortion. Poverty. We're going to allow regular lying, but reckless lying, we don't want that. Anybody else? Murder. Oh, boy. Oppression. All right, we're out of board, so we're going to stop. So the reason I wrote that list up there is because one of the things that we desire is God's kingdom would come. Amen? Amen. Thy kingdom come. When we think about the Lord's Prayer, we say, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. Is this God's will? No, it's not. But yet, how long have these things been going on? Are these current issues or are they long-standing issues? They are long-standing issues. As long as mankind has been on the earth, so too have these injustices and many more been on the earth too. Because, as Solomon said, there is nothing new under the sun. Jeremiah said that the heart of man is deceitful above all things. And is it wicked? No, it's desperately wicked. The heart of man is desperately wicked. And because of that, injustice reigns. There we go. Injustice reigns. Injustice reigns to this day. Now, I want to write three numbers on the board. Does anybody know what that number is? This is the number of Old Testament verses in the Bible. All right? Guess what number I'm going to write up next? The New Testament. And that number is... That's a good guess. But it's wrong. Okay? And the final number, okay, that is how many verses are in the Bible. We've heard Pastor David say that, right? There's about 31,000 verses. This is how many verses are in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And what does Paul say to Timothy about Scripture? All Scripture is what? It's given by inspiration. It's God-breathed and is useful for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God or the person of God may be complete, and it says, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, when you think about it, are those 31,102 verses, are they equally important? Is every single one of them of equal value? Okay, so I got a yes and a no, and then I got silence from the rest of you. Well, if you're like me, there's certain parts of your paper physical Bible that seem to be quite worn and well read and well used, right? And probably most of those well worn pages and maybe even some highlights. See, now that's a good test. Take the old Bible and see, you new people don't have any idea what I'm talking about because the Bible is on this, right? Why do you need a paper Bible? That's so old school. But if you think about which verses you've highlighted, which verses you've underlined, which verses you have gone back to over and over and over again, I'm going to throw it out there that most of those are in the New Testament. And if you would ask the general Christian church, that would be the case, right? I mean, they even actually make Bibles that just have a New Testament and then Psalms and Proverbs. So at least Psalms and Proverbs made the cut, right? In fact, a lot of Psalms and Proverbs, I'm sure, are highlighted in your Bible as well. But if you're like most of your brothers and sisters, you would probably have certain parts of your Bible that don't get referenced very often. Unless you're going through a Bible reading program, or unless the pastor decides, I have an idea. By the inspiration of the Lord, we're going to talk about this today. I'm giving a sermon today that I've never given before, on a book that I've never spoken on before. All right? Now, before I tell you the book, And Carolyn, you don't get to play. When it talks about Jesus Christ, in Hebrews it says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Has Jesus Christ changed? No. Because that verse just says that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, this is a hard concept for us because when we think about ourselves and when we think about those around us, we see people who change. Now, if that change is commensurate with growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I say amen to that change. But for a lot of us, the change takes the form of backsliding, takes the form of being inconsistent, it takes the form of being a hypocrite, takes the form of saying one thing and doing something else, takes the form of I'm going to behave in a certain way in a certain context around certain people, but in other cases and in other contexts, I'm going to behave in a different way. I may even speak differently depending on who I'm around. Do we know people like this? We do, don't we? And if we're honest, we realize that we too change in ways that are not helpful, in ways that aren't godly. In fact, Malachi says something very similar. There's a statement that says, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, I am Yehovah. I do not change. Don't we say amen to that fact? Don't we say amen, God? Thank you. Thank you, God. Thank you, Jesus, that you do not change. You are always the same in character and purpose and love, consistency. I can always count on my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to do what he said he would do. I can count on God the Father for being the same God throughout time. And what we have the blessing of, I mentioned in the last sermon that I gave that it's a real blessing that what Jesus said to his disciples when he was teaching, he said, you should be thankful because you're hearing and seeing things that a lot of holy men of God in the past, prophets, they didn't get to see and hear what you get to see and hear. And so when we think, for example, about the Old Testament, and when we go to 1 Corinthians 10, which we're not going to go to, but we're going to go to verbally, Paul makes the point that when the Israelites were in the desert, in the wilderness, wandering, they behaved in a certain way that wasn't very good. And what Paul said is that this happened for our example and for our admonition upon whom the ends of the age have come. So we have all of this history in the Bible. We have 23,000 and change verses that tell us about things that are written for our example, for our admonition, so that we can read and that we can learn and that we can see and that we can hear things that God preserved. Because we go back to the verse that says all Scripture was given by inspiration of God. It was God breathed. God breathed this word so that you and I would not be ignorant, so that you and I would understand things that in no other way would we understand. Here's something that you wouldn't do unless this word was here. You would not love your enemies. You wouldn't do that. You would punish your enemies. You'd persecute them. You'd go after them. Something else you probably wouldn't do is fast. You probably wouldn't deny yourself food unless you knew it was a good thing and something that Jesus said, when I'm gone, my disciples will fast. He said, when you fast, not if you fast, right? So there's certain things in here that in no other way would we know unless it was preserved for us to read and to go over and understand. And God says, remember this. Remember what I did. Remember what I did with Israel. Remember what I said. Why does he have to say remember? Because we are thick-headed, we are stiff-necked, and we forget. If we don't go back to the word, if we don't go back to prayer, if we don't go back to seeking the Lord's face, we forget the things that we know, the things that we have been taught. And so this is why we have this beautiful word that has been preserved, 31,102 verses, so that we would know and that we would understand. So you're thinking, man, what book is he going to talk about? Well, it's coming shortly. But before then, so it says that Scripture is useful for instruction. All right, so I'm going to give a little bit of a history background. Because before we dive into the book that God preserved that we would read and understand what it's saying, and then as we look, knowing that the veil has been removed in Christ, so that as we read the Old Testament, we can read it through the eyes of Jesus and understand not just what happened, not just that it had a historical context, but what was God doing, and more importantly, what is God doing now, and maybe even most importantly, what is God going to do in the future? Because where are we headed? We are not about the here and now, are we? This is not our destiny. Our destiny is not to be where we are today. Where is our destiny? The kingdom of God. It's eternity. It's to be with the Lord Jesus Christ forever and ever and ever. And man, wouldn't that be cool if it started like now? Okay? Let's start it now. But see, when we got that earnest of the Spirit, when we gave our lives to Christ, when we were baptized and when we received of the Holy Spirit, did not our eternal life start then? And ought we not to be living in the Spirit, full of grace and knowledge and love and sacrifice and commitment and steadfastness and strength? This is the kind of abundant life which God wants us to have, not in the future, but He wants us to have it now. And then He wants us to share this abundant life. He wants us to pray for one another. He wants us to fast for one another. He wants us to be like Jesus now. You remember that movie? I don't know if I've ever quoted from this movie, The Shawshank Redemption. Maybe the best line in the movie. Get busy living or get busy dying. See, what we've been called to do is to get busy living. We put off the former things that our old conduct when we were walking in the flesh before we came to Christ. And in fact, now that we've come to Christ, people who we used to run around with think it's strange that we don't run around with them anymore. Because our lives have changed. We are now different. We are now in Christ. Okay, Dusty, I'm going to quote you now. And you were quoting the Bible on Thursday. Your favorite verse is Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. See, that's our mission statement, isn't it? That we are living for Christ. And if need be, to die for him. And some of us will have to do that. I don't know when, but if we're called to die for Christ or to live for him, we do it unto him. We do it by him, through him, and for him. Because there's only one Savior. There's only one Lord. There's only one King of kings and Lord of lords. And his name is Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, with all of that, which was all off script, we have a couple of events that happened in a timeline here. Anybody know what happened on 586 BC? Anybody want to confidently say what it is out loud? Carolyn? That was close. It was the southern kingdom of Judah. What's important about 722 BC? What happened on that date? The northern 10 tribes went into captivity. See, I love numbers and I love timelines, so this is super exciting for me. Okay? But before we get into the book we're going to unpack today, it's important we know the context of when the book was proclaimed and what was happening around that time. Okay? Now, there's some other dates that I want to also get up on here. In 750-ish BC is the first time that the kingdom of Assyria, a king of Assyria, is mentioned in the Bible. So you see that it's about 30 years prior to Israel going into captivity. And what was the nation that took Israel into captivity? It was Assyria. What was the nation that took Judah into captivity? The Babylonians, correct. Okay, and I hope you hang with me here. You're like, man, why are we talking about all these nations and dates and everything else? Again, these things were preserved in God's word, and some beautiful verses and beautiful promises are uttered that deal with exactly what was going on here. Now, does anybody know what the capital of Assyria was? Nineveh. That's absolutely correct. Does anybody know when Nineveh came into existence? A long time ago. You don't have to turn there, but Nineveh is first mentioned in Genesis 10. It's after the flood. It's about the third millennium BC, okay? That Nineveh is first mentioned, that city got created. And it was roughly about 810 BC that we see the first kings of Assyria. Assyria, as a world-dominating power, came on the scene, roughly, about 810. And you can debate some of these dates. And in fact, even scholars who invest their entire lives trying to figure out all of these things, they don't all agree on certain dates. So I'm giving you some broad guidelines here. Now, when you think of the city of Nineveh, what comes to mind to you? Jonah! Okay. Where does Jonah fit in? And by the way, that's not the book we're going to talk about today. When did Jonah go and preach to Nineveh? It's around 790 BC. It was a long time before Assyria actually caused Israel to go into captivity. And as you see here, even though Nineveh had been a city for quite a while, they didn't come really into prominence until the early 800s BC. So as you can see here, they weren't considered sort of a dominant power for very long when God said, I am going to destroy Nineveh. Why did God want to destroy Nineveh? Because of injustices. Because they were an ungodly people who were evil, wicked, and brutal. And God said, you're done. But, see, what do we also know God to be? God is the God of mercy. God is the God of second chances. And third chances. And fourth chances. And 50th chances. God, over and over and over again, is a God who extends his hand of mercy and forgiveness, doesn't he? And I'm thankful that God has not changed in that way, that he is still a God that reaches out his hand and said, I'm gonna forgive you again. Because that's who he is. But he said, Nineveh, you're done. Jonah goes and preaches, and what happens? They repent. Okay? Now, this is important. This is very instructive that we know this in the broader context and timeline of the Old Testament. Because it was because Jonah went and preached because of God's love for people. For God's love for people, even when they're being wicked. I mean, how many times did you have kings like Ahab and Manasseh who reached out to God and humbled themselves? And even though they demonstrated all of this wickedness, God was there to do what? Still forgive and let things go. See, this is the God that hasn't changed. He's been this way forever. And he will continue to be this way forever. Thanks be to God that he's this way. Because if he wasn't, where would you and I be? We wouldn't be. Okay, so in 790, we have Assyria who repents. But now what happens? How long did that repentance last? Not very long. And so now what you had with Israel is you had in 722 BC, the northern 10 tribes went into Assyria. And by the way, as we know the story, they never came back. That's why they're often referred to as the lost 10 tribes. They you know, disappeared from being a people that was easily and obviously identifiable. Unlike Judah, who what happened a couple of generations later, they returned, right? We can talk about Ezra, Nehemiah, and all of that, which those aren't the books we're talking about today either, okay? But what also happened in roughly about 701 to 681 is we now had Assyria not punishing Israel anymore because Israel was gone. But with King Hezekiah, you had Assyria knocking on the door of Judah. So this was at the time of Hezekiah, where Assyria, being a dominant world power, was basically doing this. Anywhere and everywhere that they could. Why do big, powerful, world-dominating peoples, nations, why do they exact injustice on such a broad and dominating scale? Power, corruption, control. It's the only way to fuel the lifestyle of the kings and the princes and everybody else, right? You have to keep plundering people. You have to keep killing people in order to fuel the system. And this is what they were doing. Now, guess what happened in 612? Assyria and Nineveh fell. So we're just going to put a big zero right there for Assyria. So by 612, if they came to some domination at about 810, 812, they lasted about 200 years. And who was it that destroyed Assyria? Who was with Babylon? That's right. So now we see that even though Babylon began to have some domination here around 630, 640 BC, we see that they then came to enough strength to finally destroy Assyria. Now, again, all of this we're going to come back to. So from 683-ish to about 610 BC, we have one of the minor prophets who lived. And his name was Nahum. Now, how many of you could confidently stand up and give a summary of what the book of Nahum is about? I look over to the teenagers. Do any of you know what the book of Nahum is about? Okay, I've never heard a sermon on Nahum, and I've never given one. But now you know what the topic is for today. It's on the prophet Nahum. Do you know what Nahum means? The name Nahum means comforter. When we read his book, it doesn't appear very comforting. Nahum is real similar to another minor prophet whose name is Nehemiah. And do you know what Nehemiah stands for? What it means? It means the comfort of Yahweh, comfort of God. But here we have Nahum, who lived between 683 and 610. So now notice here, and this is really amazing, and so I'm going to appeal now to the young people. Okay, all of what's going on in the Old Testament, you think, oh man, it's so thick, and these books are so long, and they're talking about places and people that have long since died, and these civilizations are gone. But weaving through all of this is an amazing story, again, of who God is. Who God is. And what was the work that God was doing with peoples centuries ago, millennia ago? Because we know nothing new is under the sun. We know that he preserved this word so that we wouldn't forget it, that we could read and we could learn and we could understand, and that also we could apply what happened then to our lives today. So that we would not, as Paul said so often, I wish that you would not be ignorant, brethren, concerning whatever topic may be in place. What's cool is that, you know what Jesus did? Jesus in the New Testament, when he said he gave one sign, when they asked, show us a sign that you're the Christ, what was the one sign that he gave? The sign of the prophet Jonah. Just as Jonah was in the whale 3 days and three nights, so I will be in the heart of the earth. So what Jesus did is went all the way back to almost 800 BC to evidence the reality of what his death and resurrection was going to be for all of mankind. And there's all these other examples where in hundreds of cases we see in the New Testament that the Old Testament is referenced so that we can understand what was Israel, What were their issues? Who were the kings? Who were the other world-dominating powers that were on the scene? And what does God want us to learn from all of that? And unless or until we go back and really unpack these Old Testament gems and nuggets, you know what? We're missing out. Because all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training. And so that's what I was inspired to do today, so that we could go back and that we could learn what it is that happened and what does God want us to know about Him and about mankind and about us today. Now, it's also debated the time frame in which Nahum actually wrote his book. Now, here's what's super fascinating. The estimates are that it was between 662 and 640 that he actually wrote the book of Nahum. Now, what we're going to see in the book of Nahum is that it describes in some detail the actual attack and fall of the city of Nineveh, and also the ultimate fall and destruction of the Assyrian people. But if you look on the board, when is it that Assyria fell? When did Nineveh fall? It was 612 BC. When did Nahum write the book? It was a few decades prior to that. So here you have Nahum, who's called by God to write a book which is a prophecy of telling of something decades later that's going to happen, that Nahum in detail wrote down because that's what God called him to do, was to be a prophet to predict the fall of Nineveh and therefore the fall of Assyria. Now, do you know what's amazing about Assyria at the time that Nahum was writing? Guess who the most powerful people in the world were? It was Assyria. Some estimates were that the high watermark of their power and influence, that Nineveh was one of the largest, if not the largest city in the world. And it had all the riches and the glory, and that people came to it. And they, as Todd, you said, they needed to continue to conquer to get more gold and more silver and more slaves. And they had to perpetrate more injustice in order to keep that high water mark. So at the very time Nahum was called to write the book, what had already happened? Israel already fell. So the very people that took Israel into captivity, the nation of Israel and the northern 10 tribes were already gone. But there were some skirmishes here with Hezekiah, and Nahum was born right about the end of the time in which, and this, by the way, was King Sennacherib. Okay, that's a name you might remember. That Nahum was just now being born and wouldn't actually write this prophecy for another couple of decades later, and a few decades before Assyria and Nineveh would actually fall. So here we have God, and this is the point that is just so critical. We have God who actually knows what's going to happen in the future. God declares the end from what? From the beginning. So God's sitting back and inspiring Nahum. Nahum is writing all this stuff down about a nation that is the most powerful on the planet, at the peak of their power, predicting that they are going to fall. Now, what kind of believability do you think Nahum had? How many people just looked at that and said, that's exactly what's going to happen? Well, you could pick any prophet in the Old Testament and you can see how they were treated, right? See, God was declaring truth. God was declaring something that wasn't as though it was, because God can predict the future. He knows the future. Why is it that Assyria had to fall? Why did Assyria have to fall? Because you see, our God is a God of justice. And that's one of the key takeaways of this story, that God is a God of justice. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Nahum. Okay, so this is something that everybody should know, but our kids should memorize too. So we have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. And then after Daniel, they list the 12 minor prophets. Now, I'd be kind of bummed if I'm called a minor prophet. Like, why can't you be a major prophet? Like, Carolyn and I were talking about this. Why are they called minor prophets? Is it because the message that they're delivering is more minor? It's because they wrote less. Yeah. Their books are generally smaller than the major prophets of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. But we have Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So, we have Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Okay, now we know where to find it, right? Brian, that would be incorrect. I believe the correct answer is 820. Wow, there are so many themes and so much beauty in the midst of this destruction. Just to give a brief framework, what you have it's only three chapters. And so, I mean, we're just going to be kind of touching, sort of dipping our toe in the pool. Maybe you can come up to your ankles, but that's about it. Chapter 2 goes through very specific detail of the manner in which the city of Nineveh was going to be destroyed. Chapter 3 gets more broad, that talks about Assyria and talks about some of the things that God is thinking and what also the people in general are thinking. But chapter 1 really sets it up, because chapter 1 talks about what is on God's heart. What do you think Israel was thinking about? Do you think the Israelites heard about the story of Jonah? Do you think that story was talked about amongst the Israelite people? Yeah, right. So Nineveh was on the map. Syria had already had some power. And in fact, in about 750, this is in 2 Kings around chapter 14 or 15, we see only about 30 years removed from their ultimate captivity, we see the king of Assyria coming after Israel and punishing Israel. Now, why do you think God allowed Assyria to rise up and punish Israel? Because of who was doing this stuff? Israel was doing this stuff. So another point to note is that even though Assyria was evil and wicked, and boy, there's some verses in Nahum which make it so clear about the type of people that Nineveh and Assyria were, why would God use such wicked people to punish his own people? Because Israel did not repent. See, because we had some godly kings, we see Judah got to survive another roughly 130, 140 years beyond the northern 10 tribes. We had Judah not going into captivity until 586. And in fact, during that time, Assyria fell. So the point here is that Assyria was the enemy of Israel. And rather than realizing that it was God that was using Assyria to punish Israel, you can bet the Israelite people were looking at Assyria and hating these people. Why? Because it was at their hands that they were being punished and plundered and injustices were occurring. But see, this is what God can do. And there's a whole other topic and we're not going to get there. But when we think about what God is doing today, what does God want from his people? What does God want from both his people in the body of Christ? And what does God want for all mankind? He wants salvation. He wants to save, because that is a God that he is. He is a God who wants to come and save, not condemn. And so you have this incredible hatred for the people of Assyria. But then going in, what do you now see? You see that Assyria was also exacting punishment and evil. In fact, a number of cities fell in Judah because Assyria went after these cities, attacked them, and took them over. And we can see that at the time of Hezekiah, in around 700 to 680, Assyria was attacking Jerusalem, but God would not let Jerusalem fall yet. But God was using an evil nation to punish his people so that, as Brian said, they would come to repentance and that they would turn to the God who freed them and the God who ultimately will save them. So we have Nahum writing about Assyria, a people that both Israel and Judah hated, and that Israel, those that were now scattered, and certainly Judah, who was still together, wanted justice to be done against Assyria. So look here in chapter 1 of Nahum, and beginning in verse 1. It says, the burden against Nineveh, the burden could also be translated oracle or prophecy. The prophecy against Nineveh. So at this point, even though Nineveh had power and was perhaps the most powerful city and nation in the world, God said, enough. God said, I'm done. I'm done with this now. But Nahum, you're going to write this down. And even though you yourself might disbelieve that this is going to happen, I want you, I've chosen you, Nahum, to write this down so that when I fulfill this, they will know that I am God. He says, the burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. And what kind of God do we have? The God, again, who doesn't change, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It says, God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. But notice here in verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and he will not at all acquit the wicked. Are we thankful that God is slow to anger? I am. But what does that also mean? It means that he's also slow to anger and slow to wrath with enemies too. Doesn't it? Can we prove that? Yeah. Things got so bad that God said to Nineveh in 790, you're done. It's over. So if God's sending a prophet to your city, things are really bad. But what did they do? They repented. And God extended his slowness to anger, at least for the people of Nineveh and Assyria, almost 200 years. God is slow to anger. But notice what it says. He's great in power. But look what he also says. He will not at all acquit or to hold guiltless or to forgive the wicked. We made a list today of the things, not that were characteristic of a nation a few millennia ago. We made this list of what's happening today, didn't we? So, I don't know about you, but I look at the board, and Carolyn and I personally have been involved in this fight for 6 years against abortion. We see the evil that's taking place in our world, in our nation, in our state. They're now going to allow the abortion pill that you can take up to like 10 weeks and provide it free on publicly funded college campuses. That's what they want to do now because there's not enough death. There's not enough killing of innocent babies in the womb. You can pick off one of these things on the board, you know, slavery, human trafficking, abortion, poverty, the fact that we have governments and peoples that extort money from people, take advantage of the poor. I mean, you just go down the list and you think, God, 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 Father, please, Stop this! Stop this! How many times have you cried out that God would stop injustice? So why is it still happening? Why does injustice, if we cry out and say, stop the injustice, God, don't you see? I just see a little sliver. I know you see everything. Why don't you stop this? At the end of verse 3, he says he will not acquit. He will not at all acquit the wicked. Why? Because he's a God of justice. Nobody is getting away with anything, are they? God is slow to anger, but he also has a very long memory. To those who don't repent. See, what happens when we come to Christ and we confess our sins? What does God do with our baggage? What does God do with our iniquity? What does God do with the injustice on this board that we committed? He separates it as far as east is from the west. It says that he remembers our sin no more. See, he doesn't hold us guilty. We are innocent before him if we confess and we repent. Marty just gave a great message in school of ministry about that this week, about confession and repentance. These are the keys to having freedom, having life. But God will not at all acquit the wicked, the guilty. Everybody will be held account. It says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Amen to that? He says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. He said that in Romans and in Hebrews. That he is not a God that's forgetting injustice that's going on. But he is a God who seems to be very, very patient. In fact, when he revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 34, he said, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, and long-suffering. He says that part of who he is that he's patient. And thanks be to God that he is. But with all of this, I want you to now jump down to verse 7 as we close here. I had no idea how far I was getting. And guess what? There will be a part 2. I speak again in 2 weeks. And there's even more that we need to unpack and talk about here because there's so much for us today. Jump down to verse 7. And maybe in the meantime, you can read Nahum if you haven't done so recently. If your pages are still sticking together in the book of Nahum, maybe it would be good to read it. And you have 2 weeks to read it. It says here in verse 7, the Lord is good. Oh, that's too good to not have us do it together. Okay, 1, 2, 3. The Lord is good. He is a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. See, I know that Jesus is coming back. And that's what I hope to talk about next time we get together, is as we project forward, as we learn from what happened here. And there's even a whole story around the Babylonians, which the book of Habakkuk talks about, another book that probably doesn't get read a whole lot. But the book of Habakkuk talks about the fact that the Babylonians are going to come and destroy Judah, but also that they will be held to account as well, as were the Greeks, as were the Romans. And see, on and on and on and on we go through history. We have these great nations that rise and these great nations that fall. But see, the word of the Lord endures forever. He is a God who is slow to anger. He is a God who is patient, but he is also a God who will exact justice in his perfect timing, because the injustices, sadly, are not over. But we know that God will get the last word. His son Jesus will come back, and he will have the last word. And he won't do that by himself. He wants his saints to be with him, to be part of that ruling kingdom to come, so that all peoples and all nations will know the Lord. And so, again, Lord willing, in a couple weeks, I'll pick up here. But let's praise him. for the fact that he preserved this word. Let's praise him for the fact that we can learn so much about him and about mankind. And that let's praise him for the fact that he will bring justice to all peoples in his perfect timing. Let's worship him.